Well, I once again call your attention to the book of Exodus. This time we are in the 38th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. Again, that's Exodus chapter 38, verses 1 to 20. So as we prepare to enter this word, hear what God has to say for us, I pray that these songs that you just sang, that you sang them by faith, and that what you declared with your mouth, you meant with your heart. And that these words would continue to wash your heart and mind as we go through the passages. Truth that Jesus paid it all. And Him alone is our hope found, right? These songs all had one theme. Even when darkness seems to hide His face, you know, that one really struck me. How many of us can testify to the darkness seems to hide His face from time to time, doesn't it? But even then, I trust in His unchanging grace. He is our hope. Follow along with me, if you will, beginning in verse 1. Then He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, square, 3 cubits high. He made its horns on its 4 corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and He overlaid it with bronze. And He made all the utensils of the altar, the pails, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, the fire pans. He made all the utensils of bronze. And He made for the altar a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. And He cast 4 rings on the 4 ends of the bronze grating as holders of the poles. And He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And He inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. He made it hollow with planks. Moreover, He made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then He made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets made of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the north side, there were 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets were of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the east side, 50 cubits. The hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. So for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. And the sockets for the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of the tops of silver, and all the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. And the screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets were of bronze, their hooks were of silver, and the overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. And all the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were of bronze. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come before You to worship You, the Holy One, the One who dwells above the cherubim, Lord, the One who has all power and might in His hands. You are the One who has given us life and being and breath. You have ordered all things. Your will is perfect. We declare this to You, and we come to You the only way anyone can come to You, in the name of Jesus. And we ask You, the one who is ready to hear our prayers. We are reminded of this, aren't we, in this passage, the passage of the last chapter, that the Holy One desires for us, these mere creatures that you've given life and being, to come and pray. And so we come, Lord, in the name of Jesus, by His blood alone, wrapped in His righteousness alone, and we come boldly before Your throne, and we ask You to do what only You can do, that You would come with power, that You would come with Your word and You would use it to do the many mighty things that You do. Lord, as we come to worship You, we come and we worship hindered. We come in these bodies that are, Father, still fallen in nature. We still have this sin indwelling us. Even if we have been set free and we are in Christ, there is a struggle of faith. And so we pray that You would come with Your word of power and that You would strengthen us in our faith and that You would help us to continue to put off these things that hinder us and that we might see You more clearly, that we might worship You in a manner that You are worthy of. But only You can do this, Lord. We are weak. Indeed, I hear You say, our strength is small. Indeed, our strength is nothing. We need Your power, Lord. We need Your strength. We need You, period. We have nothing in and of ourselves. So we ask You to come. We need Your presence. Lord, we come here as Your people. But unless You are with us and in us and indwelling us with Your Spirit and causing Yourself to be ruling in our hearts and minds and causing Yourself to be exalted and seen, it is of no avail. But Lord, if You come with Your power and Your presence, You will be glorified. And that is the end of all things. We declare that. This is the purpose. It's not about us. We don't gather here ultimately for us. This is not about us. Church is not about us. It's about You. Lord, help us, humble us to see this. But Lord, even though it's about You and Your glory, You love us. You care for us. This is not some narcissistic thing. You are a God who is so beautiful, so worthy, so majestic that You love Your creatures and want what's best for us. You bid us come to worship You and be filled with You. This is our need, isn't it? We don't need the things of the world. They are empty, broken cisterns. We do not need our problems fixed. We need You to take us through these problems. Very real and present in each and every one of our lives. Different degrees, different manifestations, different trials and troubles, but this is what the world holds. And indeed, for those who are in Christ, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. Those are trials. Lord, I see those coming. We hear word of our brothers in India who are troubled. Give them strength. Give them faith to stand in the face of the enemy, knowing and trusting that in You is all strength. No matter what happens, Lord, that You have them. As my brother says, if I don't see You again, I'll see You in heaven. May that be our testimony. This earth is so fleeting. Oh, we get weighed down in the problems that of this day, of this week, of this month or year, maybe years, but Lord, it is so short compared to eternity. Let us see what we were made for. We were made for eternity and for You. Let this wash over us, Lord. Let us see Your worthiness. So, Father, I pray You by the power of Your Spirit, lift up Christ, lift up Jesus, in Him all things in heaven and earth will be summed up in Him. It's about Him. Lord, show us Christ. Show us the way. May You, by the power of Your Spirit, administer Christ to us in our hearts so that He may dwell in us richly. He may be manifest in us who know Him. that those that don't know him, I pray you pursue them even right now. Prepare their hearts and minds. May your Spirit speak with power that calls them forth out of the grave, just like Jesus spoke to Lazarus. This is a small thing for you, Lord. May you do it. Yes, so that they might have mercy and grace and eternal life, but Lord, ultimately so that you and Christ would be exalted. And we see what love and grace and power looks like. Looks like you. Oh, Father, we ask all these things only through the name and the blood of Christ. Amen. Well, as most all of you well know, we're going through Exodus and we're going through the description of the tabernacle and all that the tabernacle contains for a second time. That hasn't changed as we move into the 38th chapter. We're still looking at very familiar territory, and so we're allowing the Lord to wash us in truths a second time, hopefully allowing them to wash deeper down into our hearts and minds and transform us. It's never about learning new truth only. These truths are for us to hold on to forever and to wash our hearts and minds and change us. And so we are only benefited when we are washed multiple times. One of my favorite things about the tabernacle as we went through it the first time and we went through these truths is how so much of it, all of it really, points to Christ and His salvation and the gospel. We saw this, didn't we? Every bit of the little working pieces just point to another little piece of our salvation in Him. And so now as we come to the 38th chapter and we come to another part of the tabernacle, the outermost part, right? This is, we're going to look at the courtyard today and the things that are in the courtyard. What I want us to do is to see this. I want us to see it in this passage. I want us to see Jesus. I want us to see the gospel and Christ and salvation in these things. And you say, can you really see Jesus in what we just read? Yes, we can. And so what I want to do as we go through these is just look at our own salvation and just two aspects of it. Because you can see two aspects of our salvation. I'm going to use some words that hurt in church, you know, a couple of words. These are our aspects. I'll try to explain them briefly, best I can. But this is what this is going to bring out. These are important things. Different aspects of our salvation seen in the outermost part of the tabernacle. So what are they? Well, the first one that we're going to look at is going to look at our justification. Our justification. This is the one we will spend most of our time in. Okay? Just warning you, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7 and then 9 to 20. So the majority of our time will be in these verses, this passage, and what it brings out about our justification in Christ. Now, what does justification mean? Just very simply, it just means it has the idea of us being legally pronounced righteous before God. Right? By the one who can declare this, God Himself. If we have justification, we have been justified by God Himself to be seen righteous in His sight. And only can a man approach God, he can only approach God if he is justified. Okay? So this is why justification is such an important part of our salvation. It's the core. It's the basis. We sang about much of that this morning. So I want to look how we can see our justification, how this is so, why it's so, all those things around it in these verses. So what do we see in these verses? I want to start with verses 9 to 20, and then we'll go back. Verses 9 to 20, we just have the description of the courtyard, right? Verse 9. Then he made the court. Now, what is a courtyard? Well, this is the rectangular area that surrounded the tabernacle itself. 75 foot by 150 foot. So you had the tabernacle in the center and then this large area that surrounded it. Now, what bordered this courtyard was this linen fence. That's what's described in verses 9 to 20. I'm not going to go into all the details of the sockets and the curtains and all that, but what it describes for you is the border that went around the courtyard. And it formed a separation between the camp of Israel and the tabernacle itself. So imagine, if you will, even though Israel had this, the greatest of all blessings of all people on the earth, they had God dwelling in their midst, in the middle of their camp. An Israelite could not just waltz in and out of the presence of God or in the presence of the tabernacle. There was a very distinct border, and it was made of these linen curtains that went all the way around it. So it was a dividing wall, if you will. But there was one entrance or one way through this border wall. If you see in verse 18, it talks about the screen. This was a doorway, an entrance in the front of the tabernacle in the wall itself. And it was marked differently because it was made of different material than the rest of the wall. All the wall was made of white linen or just normal linen. But the entryway was special, wasn't it? And it was embroidered. It had needlework of blue and scarlet and purple, royal colors. And it marked it out as separate. And it formed an automatic connection between this doorway, this screen, linen curtain that hung there, and the tabernacle itself. Why? Because the tabernacle was made of the same material. And so when an Israelite were to go through this entrance, there was an automatic connection. This is the way to the tabernacle. This is the way to the presence of God. But it was the only way. There's only one entrance. There were no back doors. There were no secret entrances for the priest to make quick and easy exits or entrances. There was no other way. It's only this one entrance, 30 foot wide. Nobody could climb over this fence either. They had to go in this one entrance. This was the way to God. Now, even though this tabernacle and all its pieces and parts, they don't exist today, God still works the same. And what I mean by that is there's still only one way to God in His presence. Do you realize this? There's no back doors. You can't climb over the fence. You can't go any other way but this one way. And that one way is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people try other ways. You know this. Try it through good works. They try it through following the law. They try it through some mystical meditation. They try it through some sacred pilgrimage. They can try it through many different ways, right? But they are to no avail. There is only one way to God and His presence, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So you see Jesus saying there's a narrow gate and a wide gate. You need to pick the right gate because there's only one that leads to life. And few are those who find it, but many find the fake doors, the wide gate. Now, Jesus Himself is this gate. He said it in John chapter 10, 9. When He's speaking of this, He's referring to Himself. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Some people think Jesus' words are hard to understand. They are not. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved." Then He gets even more clear in John 14, 6, right? "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Jesus is the way. He is the life. He's the gate. Now, a lot of people in the world take offense at this. If you try to speak about the exclusivity of Christ, that's what it's called, that there's only one way and it's through Jesus, people get offended. Highly offended. And they say things like, Well, that's not a very loving God. If God were a loving God, like you say, He would make many ways. I mean, what about all these people that are sincerely trying to find God and are going all these different ways, right? Wouldn't, if God was really a loving God, would He not allow all, if they're sincerely coming after Him, sincerely trying to find it, wouldn't He allow all these different ways? Why, you know, that's not a loving God that allows only one way. That's an interesting argument, isn't it? And it's one you have to pay attention to. You have to give it some credence, because my goodness, it's so successful. What I mean by that is so many people have given themselves over to that kind of thinking. So many people have bought into it. Well, yes, this must be true. Why is it so successful? There's many reasons, but I think one of the reasons is because it's an emotional appeal argument. It appeals to the heartstrings, doesn't it? And a person who's being led by their emotions will go, well, yes. That does sound more loving, doesn't it? I mean, my goodness, a loving God would have many ways, and God's not very loving that would only have one way. And so they buy into this, right? Because it appeals to the emotions. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand is that's exactly why it's a bad argument. It's because all it does is appeal to the emotions and the feelings of a person. And listen, your emotions and your feelings, they're real. They're a very powerful part of us. And they want to rise up and control us and lead us, but they're never meant for that, right? They're taking on a role that was reserved for the mind and the thinking part of a person. As I said, this was brought up again today. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. We're supposed to know what's right and wrong and direct our lives based on truth that comes through the mind. That will then influence our emotions the way they're supposed to go, not the other way around. This argument comes to us through our emotions and wants to change our mind. If a person that bought into that would just stop and think, they would realize this to be the truth. But that's the problem. It's not based on truth. It's based on emotions. If they would, they would stop and consider a couple of questions, right? Vital questions. Like what? What are they actually saying when they make this truth claim? That yes, God must allow many ways to Him. Because if they did that, they would understand that what they're doing is they are declaring the God of the Scriptures, the God who says, no, there's only one way, they're declaring Him immoral. They're declaring Him wrong. And they have set themselves up as judge over the God of the Scriptures. And then to make matters worse, they bring their own God into existence. The God who does allow many ways to Him. And where does this God come from? Is it based on truth and evidence, revelation from this God? There are none. There is none. It comes straight from emotion, from their own heart and mind, that this must be the way it is true. So stop and consider what. But then, not only that, the most important question is always, why? Now, there are many whys that they need to consider. Like maybe they should consider, why does my heart go after that so quickly based on no evidence whatsoever, right? That's a great question to consider. But the real question they should start with is, well, why does God declare that there's only one way to Him? Shouldn't we start there? Instead of going, well, no, God can't do that. That can't be right. Why don't we ask the question, why does God say there's only one way to Him? Because He does explain it very clearly in the Scriptures, doesn't He? He expounds on why there is only. He didn't just say there's only one way. Trust me, although He could, He is God. But He expounds, He tells us why there's only one way. And one of the passages that we can see why there's only one way is right here. It at least points to this truth. The one I'm speaking of now is in verses 1 to 7. It tells us why there's only one way, right? What do we have in verses 1 to 7? Well, we have this altar, this bronze altar that's a big part of this courtyard, very large bronze altar. It's like 8 foot wide, 5 feet tall. It's got this big grate in the middle. It had the rings and the poles to carry it with because it was hollow. They could carry this big, large altar. And what went on this altar? Well, offerings were made on it continuously. The Israelites were always offering their animals on this. They had burnt offerings morning and evening. They had guilt offerings. They had specific sin offerings. They had thanksgiving offerings. They had free will offerings. They had atonement offerings. They had many, many offerings. That's why the fires were almost always going on the altar, because they were bringing these animals and slaughtering. It was a very bloody place. It was a constant flow of blood, because they would slaughter the animals and offer them on this altar. Then you have to ask why, the important question. Why were the Israelites always offering their offerings on this altar? Well, the short answer is because they're sinners. Because of their sins, right? Sins demand justice, which is very akin to the word justification, which I talked about, right? Sins demand their payment. Their payment is death. Therefore, they must bring these offerings continually, because that's the price that is demanded for their sins. Blood was flowing because blood, when it flows, right, is a symbol of their life being given up, the animals. So sin requires death. They must bring these animals because of that. That's the requirement. Why does sin require death? Well, those are the wages of sin, because they've offended a holy God. Sin requires death. So how did these sacrifices work? Most all of them required the offerer to come and take the animal, lay his hand on the head of the animal, and when he did that, he was identifying with the animal. He was becoming the substitute for the worshiper. And when he did that, all of his guilt and his sins were symbolically laid upon the animal itself. And so did the animal deserve to die? Well, no. But the worshiper deserved to die. And so the animal is now taking the place of the worshiper. And when he brought it, it was like he was saying to God, Lord, please accept my offering. May he be a substitute for me. May you accept his death in my place, because this is what I deserve. But may you accept my offering in its place. That's what the worshiper did when they brought these animals. So what you have to ask yourself, why or what did the Israelites learn by having to do this all the time? Think about it. Where were they going? Where they were going to God. They wanted to go to his presence in the tabernacle. How did they get there? Well, there was only one way. It was through this one gate. There was no other way. Okay, I go the way. What do I encounter when I go the one way? I have to go by the altar. This is why there's only one entrance to God, because sin has to be dealt with. You cannot come into the presence of God with your sin. If you do, judgment is all that will be had. He's a just God. He must judge sin. So if you attempt to approach God without having your sins dealt with, you will receive justice. But if a person hopes to come into the presence of God, then he must have that sin taken away and dealt with. And this is what the altar pointed to, didn't it? If an Israelite was going to worship God, he had to go by the way of the altar and have the very thing that separates us from God removed from him, and had to offer a sacrifice for sin. Now, did these sacrifices that they offered over and over and over every day take away their sins? Well, no, they did not, did they? We even heard in Hebrews, as I read in the beginning, in chapter 10 and verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So why did they do this? Why did they offer them continually on this altar? Well, they were there to point to, first, the fact that they had to have some sort of sacrifice for sin. It reminded them their sins had to be dealt with. They're very real. And two, and most importantly, it pointed to the one sacrifice that can take away sins, the sacrifice that was to come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all these sacrifices pointed to. That's why you can see Jesus in all these things. He was the only sacrifice, true sacrifice, that truly removes sins. That's what he did when he went to the cross, was it not? When Jesus went to the cross, what was he doing? Yes, he took the nails. Willingly went and had the nails put in his hands and in his feet. But what was he willingly doing? He was willingly allowing himself to be identified with all those sinners who would come and put their faith and trust in him. He was allowing them to come and place their hands on his head. And identify with all these sinners so that their sins could be put upon him and he would take on the very wrath of God for their sins. Only he could truly, truly take the judgment for the sins of man, because he was fully man and fully God, and he was perfect, and he had sinless blood, and all these things that you hear preached. This is why Jesus and who Jesus is so important, because who he is the only one who could truly take away sins. And that's what he did when he went to the cross. He removed that thing, sin, which keeps any man from God. That's why Jesus is the only way. No man can come to God in their sins. And it doesn't matter whether you think your sins are serious or not. God does. And God's view is perfect, not ours. And there is no way for any man to enter the presence of God in his sins. This is why Jesus and faith and trust in him is the only way, because he's the only one who does take away sins. It is walking through the curtain that leads to the tabernacle and going by the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. You must go this way. There is no other way. You say, well, why doesn't God provide another way to take away sins? Because there is no other way to take away sins. Do you understand that? There is nothing as powerful as the blood of Christ to take it away. Only Jesus can take away sins. That's why he is the only way. All these other things, as sincere as they may be, it does nothing for their sins. Nothing. Only Jesus can take away their sins. And so if you just stop and think about it, and you truly understand what it takes to take away your sin and what it took to take away your sin, it actually took God the Father putting to death his perfect Son, the one whom he loves, unbounding love, who always pleased the Father, who never did anything wrong. It took the Father putting him to not just physical death, but to pour out his wrath on his only Son, who did not deserve it, in our place. When you understand that that's what it took to take away your sins, you will stop asking the question, why only one way? And you will start asking the question, why is there a way at all? Why did God do this? Why did God make a way to him that would cost him that much? The only answer is love and grace that are beyond my comprehension. See, when we start asking, why aren't there other ways? We're offended. Well, why can't? Am I? It's all about us. We must see our unworthiness before God. That we are that unworthy, but yet God put his own Son to death that we might have a way to him. So the only question as we consider this is why I call it our justification. Jesus is our justification. His sacrifice is the only thing that takes away sins, and then he gives us his righteousness. We're seen holy before him. That's how he can do it. Must be done. Can't come to God any other way. So the only question that remains is, if he is the only way, other way, have you gone that way? Have you come to God through Christ by putting your faith and trust in him and him alone and what he's done? Not Jesus and your good, not nothing like that. It's all Jesus. I just trust it, right? I trust I'm saved, God, because Jesus did this. Not, will you save me because I'll, you know, do whatever, even make a decision. No. Do you trust Jesus and Jesus alone? Have you gone that way? He is the only way. He is the only gate. He is the only door. Have you trusted Christ? If you have not, I plead with you, go to him even now. Is his sacrifice sufficient to take away your sins and make a way for you? Oh, you don't understand what I've done. His sacrifice takes away any sin. There is nothing beyond the power of Christ and his blood to take. There's no sin beyond his power. Go to him and trust him, and he will save you. He will make a way. You can come into his presence clean, righteous. Isn't that amazing? If you truly understand who you are, how can that be? But this is what Jesus does. If you walk through that door, go to Christ. So in the tabernacle, in the courtyard, we see that Jesus is the only way. We see our justification in him. One more, we'll finish up in this. We also see our sanctification in this passage. All right, what's that? What's that word? Sanctification. That's just the process by which God makes us more holy, right? That's what that is. Now, where do we see that? Well, look at verse 8. One verse. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. What's a laver? What's the bronze laver? Well, it was the other article in the courtyard. It lay between the altar and the tabernacle, and is basically a big wash basin. It's full of water. And it was for the priests to wash themselves in, their hands and their feet. And the priests needed to wash themselves in it because they were always getting dirty, especially from all the sacrifices, all those things that they did, they were getting dirty, so they needed to wash themselves, and this basin was how they washed themselves. And for the priest, you can see this in Exodus chapter 30, it was a matter of life and death. It says there, if they're going to come and offer sacrifices on the altar, or if they're going to come into my holy presence inside the tabernacle, they must wash or they die. Well, the priest had to wash himself. Now, what's this all about? Well, like I've said, every part of this tabernacle is meant to point to some aspect of our salvation. And this, brothers and sisters, points to our sanctification. It points to our need to continually be washed even after we're saved. Now, we just heard that through the altar, and that is Christ, we are justified. He takes away sins. He makes us perfect. And that's so true. It's absolutely truth. That's the basis of our salvation. When you go through the door of Christ, you're saved. And that's forever, right? But if that's true, then you know this too, that even though we're saved, we're still in this sinful body, aren't we? We're still in this flesh, and we still fall, we still stumble, we still sin. So much so, sometimes we despair. How can this be? How can this be if I'm His? Where does this sin come from? Well, this is because of this sin, brothers and sisters, we need to be continually washed. This is our sanctification. That's what this process is. We are washed because we keep getting dirty. Well, how does that work? Do we just have a wash basin like the priest did, right? Because we all are now priests. Let me not leave that out. We're all now royal priesthood, so we need to be sanctified and washed like they were. And the answer is yes, we do need to be washed like they in a wash basin, but it's not physical water. Right? This points to the water of the Word. This is how we are washed. This is how we are sanctified. Right? We come to the Word, and we wash ourselves in it. Now listen, the Holy Spirit does this. Can you sanctify yourself? No. Just like you couldn't save yourself, right? If you're saved by faith, walk by faith. This is our walking in faith, our sanctification. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word and He cleanses us from our sin and makes us more and more holy, right? But there's a call from God. This is the faith part, right? God does it. We trust Him to do it. We don't despair. He will do it. He who began a good work will finish it. He'll make us more and more holy. Right? But He calls us by faith to come to the Word, to come to the wash basin, and to wash ourselves in it. It's like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Here's a picture of it. I want you to see this is based in the word itself. Tracy, are you going off out there somewhere on some symbolic thing that's not in there? No, listen. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Now, in verses chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about the gospel and all these things. And in that, as he's talking about those subjects, he reveals this, how it works. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's justification. How did Christ love you, the church? He gave himself up as a sacrifice for sin, all that we just talked about. But then he goes on to say this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. How does Christ make his church holy and beautiful? He does it by the power of the Spirit and taking this word and washing us in it all our life until we get to heaven. Why? So that we might be beautiful before him. And so, what is our part in sanctification? God does it, but he calls us to come to the word and wash ourselves in it. Imagine it like this. The priests, they came to this wash basin. What was it made out of? It was made from these bronze mirrors that these women had. Highly polished bronze, so much you could see your reflection in it. So the priests, as they're washing, if it's that highly reflected, what could they see? They could see themselves, and they go, oh, there's a spot. Oh, there's a stain, right? Oh, there's a wrinkle. And they would wash themselves. The word is like that to us. It's a mirror, right? We hold it up to ourselves, and we see holiness. And then we see ourselves and go, oh, there's my spot. Oh, there's where I fall short. Oh, Lord, cleanse me. We're warned. Don't be like the man that goes and looks in the mirror and he walks away and forgets, right? Because you can look at it and see it and then you walk away and say, oh, well. No, you by faith pray to God and ask him by the power of his Spirit to sanctify me, Lord. Wash me in this, right? Take this thing away. Take this sin. Make me clean. Make me holy before you. This is what he does. This is how we're sanctified. We come and wash. So brothers and sisters, let us come to the word often. And let us wash ourselves. So that we can be made holy and blameless by his power. That he might present us in that day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Amen. This is what God will do. But we must come to the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you take this word today and do this mighty work by the power of your Spirit. That you might take it and cause us to come to it much more regularly and see it as the means by which you wash us and make us beautiful. The only thing that's truly beautiful is Christ, isn't it? And this is how you do it. You make us more like him by bringing us and washing us in this water. So may you do this in us, Lord. Lord, I also pray for this thing that we talked about, this door, this one way, going by the altar, the way of Christ into salvation. Father, I pray you take that word and you would apply it to those, to all of us, Father. Encourage us and in our faith, if we have walked through that door and we know Christ, build us up. But Lord, for those who never truly have, who've never truly trusted Jesus, may you even now, with power, call them to yourself, Lord. Call them to come by the way of Christ, to repent, cast all their sins, all their burdens, everything upon Jesus, so that they might be saved, that you might be glorified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.